Grateful and thankful for the time that is ours again to study thy word and the principles of our Lord being our mediator. May God the Holy Spirit enlighten us, opening our minds and understanding to these things, for we ask in Christ's name, amen. Well, I guess first and foremost, I should mention the fact that the conference that has been held now for the last 2 years in Southern California is not a good representative of the entire populace of categorical pastors throughout the United States. As a matter of fact, all but four ex-Westsiders and one man from Connecticut, all the others were from Southern California. And we knew nothing about them. In other words, I'd never met them before. None of which, incidentally, were what we'd consider categorical, except for one from Northern California, Dick Foote. And I had never met him before, and it was a breath of fresh air to meet him because he still talks about the ministry of the Colonel in his life, as well as others who have since denied it. So we've decided that what we're going to do, well, let me back up. There was a survey taken as to where the conference would be held again next year. Well, there were only like 13 votes. And out of the 13, Westside got 3, Southern California got 9, I believe, or 7, and the rest were single votes scattered. Dan, of course, wanted it to be in Oklahoma. Somebody else wanted it to be in Palm Springs. Somebody said Bermuda. I said Athens, Greece. It didn't work out that way. But anyway, since we think, and rightfully so, that it is not an accurate representative of categorical pastors throughout the United States, we would go ahead and allow them, in that sense of the word, to have their conference there again in January next year. And it's always been extremely poorly attended. The first year they had it, I think they had 6 pastors. The second year, we weren't there that year. The second year, I think they had probably 12. I believe there were probably 14 this time. But when we held our conference here in both 89 and 91 or 93, we had almost 70 pastors here. Now that is a good cross-section of the United States. So we're going to rename it. Instead of the National Teachers, Pastors, Teaching Pastors Conference, we'll call it the Categorical Pastors of America or something like that. We can't do that. We can't limit it because we may get some foreign missionaries. But the National Categorical Pastors Conference, that would change it from the Conference of Southern California, which it is now. It isn't even a regional size. It's more like a sectional. That's how small it is. And we're going to go ahead and proceed with that. I've already talked to Les about it. And it's not that we're hell-bent on having a conference here, but I believe that it's a benefit not only to us, but obviously to all the pastors. The format, too, in these other conferences is not very keen. They have men who bring in their papers, and then they present their papers. Now, that initially was how it started. But to have a speaker or speakers, they've kind of modified it a little bit. And so instead of having the papers being read arbitrarily by pastors, they have them set up so that these men can, in fact, read their papers. Now, just to give you an illustration, one of the men that was going to present a paper, I absolutely despise, and I don't like him either. I do so only because he's a jerk. And so my wife and I woke up on Tuesday morning when the conference was actually technically to begin. We looked at the schedule and we saw his name was there, and so we said, bleh. So we slept until 11. We finally ended up getting there for lunch, obviously. George Meisinger came up to me and he said, well, you should have been here, John. I said, why? I have to tell you this, I don't like XXX. And so, oh, he says, XXX couldn't show up. And Randy Hillman took his place. So that thrilled us. But I did get all the papers. If anyone will read some laborious doctrinal notes in both Greek and Hebrew, I'm going to give them to Kurt first, and then they'll be available after that. So that's the way it's going to go. You say, well, what about the conference itself? I would say, overall, it was excellent. The subject was repentance. Now, the one thing we had in common with all the people that were there is that we're all free grace people. There's none of these legalists walking around. They all understood the concept of faith alone in Christ alone for salvation without human works. And that's surprising in Southern California. Because, you know, Southern California can produce, well, if you want to start the Church of the Open Necklace, you could probably have 500 people within a month. That's how kooky they are. You know why? Do you know why? Smog. They breathe the smog. And it does something to their brains. We just drove through it, going from Dana Point, which is gorgeous, by the way, through Los Angeles, up to the canyons where Pam and Bob live. And by the time we hit L.A., unfortunately, stupidly, I had my vent open. And all that smog was pouring in. My wife started to breathe heavy, and I knew something was wrong. And my eyes started to water, and I says, what on earth is going on? You couldn't see the houses next to the freeway because of this gray, blue, mucky, brown haze. Of course, we came back to Phoenix, and we saw the same thing. Pam and Bob send their regards. Hillman sends his regard. Dan, the Hills, send their regards. And for the most part, we had great fellowship together. I would say the highlight of the entire conference was the evening speaker. Phenomenal. I do have his notes on everything that he taught because he printed it out for us. Really a wise individual. The subject was repentance. And you can just about gather what you can get out of that. And then one of the things we discussed at Chafer Seminary was how to restore a fallen brother. One who, for example, has become immoral in the pastorate. Because right now I can think of at least 5 men in Southern California, or 4 men, who have fallen into that. Some of them in churches that were well over 2,000 to 3,000 people. And one of them happened to write an article, which appeared in the Chafer Seminary paper, and there was an uproar. They are on the web. And for that alone, I think George said there were approximately 5,000 hits of people either complaining and the pros and cons. So we actually argued the point at the meeting. And it was very interesting observations, very interesting. This man who was the evening speaker, this was his conclusion to show you how pure grace works. He says, first of all, think about it. If a man is truly repentant, should we not restore him? Answer is, yes. Secondly, if he is permanently dismissed from the ministry, who wins? And that we never even thought of. Who wins? Satan. So it's a vote for Satan. And the man that I'm referring to, that this was referring to, had a phenomenal ministry in Southern California, as well as radio ministry in Southern California. And he got involved with a woman, and of course his wife divorced him. The church dismissed him. And as soon as this article appeared, some of the legalists just went ballistic. Now the biggest problem that I had with that, and you might want to kick this around in your mind, and that is, sure he should be restored, but how long does it take for that restoration to occur? If he is genuinely repentant, how much time do we wait? 6 months? Year? 5 years? 10 years? Never? I can't answer that question. We do have references of Scripture, but it doesn't give us the time when these individuals were restored. So, and I think the absence of certain ideas in Scripture is for us to use common sense. Okay. Doctrine of mediatorship. We gave you a definition last time. What is a mediator? This is under point C in your notes. A mediator is a person whom both sides of an argument can trust. In other words, this man or woman has to be unbiased and obviously without prejudice. Now, they cannot, for example, say, well, I'm really on his side and then be a proper mediator. That can't be done. He has to be an outside individual and work as a mediator, but he has to have enough wisdom to know who's telling the truth and who isn't. In some cases, you will find that some mediators find out that both are not telling the truth. Or, in some cases, they're not giving the whole story. So it's very difficult to come to a conclusion, especially in husband and wife conflicts. I sat in a couple of those. I've since given that up for Lent. But in any event, not that we believe in that, but I wanted to give it up for any reason. And the reason I gave it up is I didn't find any scriptural mandates for a pastor to get involved in marriage counseling. In any event, that distracts anyhow. And in all the years that I counseled marriage situations, I gave probably the best advice that anyone could give, and they never heeded it anyway. Why? Because they had their own platform. They never told me the truth. If I spoke to the woman, she gave her side. If I spoke to the man, he gave his side. And if they were both in a room together, I'd be at fault. That's right. They blame me. And so I got fed up with that. And so I just simply decided that isn't so. And since I stopped doing it, ironically, we haven't had any problem with marriages. Maybe that's good. You probably figure, well, I can't fight with my husband or wife because he's not going to do anything about it. And you're right. And I'm not going to send you to some mediator either. But a mediator must be an arbitrator. He must be able to sit down and both individuals trust him. They trust him because of the advice that he is going to give. Another part of the definition is a mediator is an arbitrator between two parties in conflict. I think you've probably heard of mediators getting involved in union disputes. You will have those that represent management, you'll have those that represent the workers. And of course, the idea and the ideal situation is for the mediator to be honest with both sides. In other words, if he has an axe to grind against one or the other, he cannot qualify as a mediator. A mediator removes disagreement and estrangement between two parties. And obviously, these two parties have to be reconciled because there has been a disagreement and there has been an estrangement. Both parties are antagonistic to each other, and the mediator brings them to a common goal of unity. That's the whole idea, to unify their thinking, and he has to be very cautious in how he does it. One of the real problems with mediators, if they're not careful, they compromise themselves. You can't do that. Another thing is you can't get so involved in the situation that you think you have to do something to help them. All you can do is give advice. Now, our Lord, as we're going to see later, is a perfect mediator. Because as a perfect mediator, he has to represent two parties. And the two parties are simple. One, man. And then God. And so, of course, to be a good mediator, he has to be both. And that's why the hypostatic union is so absolutely important and imperative. He represents God to man as God. And he represents man to God as man. And he was tempted in all ways such as we, yet without sin. So you can't say, for example, well, the Lord could never understand this. Yes, he could. Because it says he was tempted in all ways such as we. That means every temptation that you'll ever go through in life, he already went through. And so when it comes up in your issue of bringing something to the Supreme Court, our Lord, as our defense attorney, our lawyer, and mediator, can say, well, I understand that, been there, but I didn't do it. He can't say, been there, done that. But I've tasted that temptation, and I know what it is. Now, it just so happens that this individual fell as a result of that temptation. Because James tells us that we are first tempted with sin, and then we fall to that sin. There was something interesting that came up at the conference that one of the speakers, and this guy was really mixed up. And I guess, let's see, Hillman and Hill, I think Bob had left by that time, and I wasn't there either, but some of the others. Oh, Meisinger, I'll believe in the absoluteness of the filling of the Spirit. This guy taught the relative fullness of the Spirit. Plus that, he confused spiritual growth with spirituality. And so he said, baby believers are carnal. And he says, and you can be spiritual and carnal at the same time. So we said, what? Of course, you could do that. You know, you raise your hand or just simply shout out. Most of us just shouted out. And this poor guy, he was kind of nailed. So he says, let's discuss that during our roundtable discussion. Well, I didn't get to stay because both my wife and I were tired. And so that was one of the days that we got up early and made it to all the classes. You say, why? Because they'd lost hot water at the motel. So we said, let's get out of here since we can't bathe. So we went there stinky. Anyway. No, we did not. Well, of course, I didn't, but, you know. Anyway, I asked Dan or Randy what had happened, and he says, oh, we nailed this guy to the wall. And that's good. You know what's surprising? He has a doctorate in theology from Dallas Seminary. Now, listen to me. He'd never heard of the absoluteness of the filling of the Spirit. He was taking notes as we were arguing with him. So I got to look that up. And so I was talking to George, and I said to George Meisinger, I says, and what does he do with the passages that deal with whosoever is born of God doth not sin? Or, whosoever abides in him cannot sin. And so he says, well, he probably used the same excuse that we use with regard to that passage, that's the new nature that can't sin. And I said, George? And he said, what? I said, where in Scripture is the new nature ever taught? Pause. It isn't. We don't have a new nature. We are not two-natured creatures. Only the Lord Jesus had two natures. The nature of the divine and the nature of the human. At best, on our best day, all we have is the nature of the human. Now, it's true that we are partakers of the divine nature, but that's sizably different than having a new nature. And he confused the filling of the Spirit. He says there are three ways you can be filled with the Spirit. And he used the Old Testament endowment concept. Went on and on and on. This poor guy, I tell you, he was mixed up. Yeah, oh, that's another thing. If you're in fellowship, you can confess. And we said, confess what? Why would you want to confess if you're in fellowship? There was an excellent presentation given on both Mormonism and Jehovah's Witnesses by someone that used to work with Walter Martin, who was an expositionary with regard to cults. He has since gone on to be with the Lord. We heard him back in New York 35 years ago. But nevertheless, this guy's written some books. In fact, my wife bought one for one of our members who isn't here tonight. So we're going to give it to another member who is here tonight. No. No. Interesting. Both parties are antagonistic. A mediator establishes a relationship between two unrelated parties. The two unrelated parties are mankind born spiritually dead and God who condemns at birth because of that spiritual death. See, when you came into this world, remember that you were born physically alive, but because of the perpetuation, these little dashes indicate perpetuation, of the sin nature, that is genetically transferred. You received your sin nature from your father. Your mother did not send a sin nature through the ovaries into the womb to be impregnated, the ovum. The ovum, of course, is cleansed once a month, and that sheds the sin nature. However, Papa comes along, and he supplies the other 23 chromosomes necessary for normal pregnancy. So the 23 chromosomes that are supplied by the father have the sin nature as a part of it. And so as that 23 chromosome attack the ovum, the transfer of this impregnates this. Now you end up with 46, which of course is a normal human being. Therefore, this sin nature has an affinity with something that happened in the past. The affinity is Adam's original sin. So you take your first breath. Here's the first breath. God provides physical life. But simultaneously, Adam's original sin is imputed to the genetically formed sin nature, resulting in spiritual death. And that is obviously what Paul is talking about in the book of Ephesians when he says, "And you hath he made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins." We're born physically alive, spiritually dead. Now that spiritual death results in our condemnation. By the way, we're not condemned because we sin. And I don't even buy that idea that the only sin that Christ didn't pay for was the sin of unbelief. I don't buy it because it's not logical to my mind. It isn't logical because we're not condemned on the basis of our unbelief. We're condemned already because we haven't believed. And why haven't we believed? Because we have a sin nature. And we don't sin to get the sin nature. We have a sin nature which results in sin. And see, a lot of these seminaries have put it the other way around. They've got it backwards. They say we are sinners by three things. By birth, and they're correct there. But the other two, anybody know them? I avoid using them here. By choice and personal acts. Okay? So that's saying, in effect, that when you sin, you get a sin nature. Oh, no. You have a sin nature by virtue of your physical birth. And your physical birth is genetically formed. So you have a genetically formed sin nature. And that's why many times the male will be a chip off the old block, which is to say, he's a kind of a carbon of his old man. And a lot of times, the ladies or the girls in that relationship will be somewhat like their mother. Now, it can also work the other way. Because you see, since that sin nature had been placed into, what word did I just lose? Transferred, thank you. Can you believe that? I asked someone today, I said, is forgetting things a sign of senility? And she's in her 30s, and she says, I hope not. What? In any event, genetically, the sin nature is formed. Dear old dad. Now, the areas of weakness and strength can come from dear old dad and dear old mom. Just like physical characteristics. As you probably know, there are two families at Westside that there is absolutely no doubt who they belong to. One of the Wicks. They're all kind of stamps. You know, here's a Wick. There's another one. There's another one. And just look at their eyes. The other one are the Grosses. Now, you're a mystery to me because a lot of your kids don't look alike. Hey, no problem. Neither do my three girls, so relax. Until they reach a certain age in their life, if you said they were sisters, somebody would laugh in your face. They didn't look like sisters at all. But what they were, in a lot of cases, carbons, either my wife or I. There's no doubt, obviously, who Robin belongs to. Of course, I used to have that color hair. And the big brown eyes and all the rest of it. Well, my wife doesn't have brown eyes. She has green eyes. And sometimes they're a little blue. Lori has multicolored eyes. Pam has hazel eyes, exactly like my mother. Now, if you take my mother when she was Pam's age and take Pam at this age, they're carbons of each other. You know, it's like going, oh, yeah, there they are. Same size, same looks, same mental attitude. I was so thankful that none of the girls took anything from my father. And who comes along? John Titus. Never got along with him either. One thing they all have in common, they love to talk. And they got that from both sides. But I have one that loves to talk on the phone. It's my wife. I absolutely detest it. Now, if you want to get short, abrupt statements, call me on the phone. I'll end up with, yep, nope, thank you, bye. It's too impersonal to me. That's why it took me years to be able to key the mic when the CB craze was in. I couldn't see the person's face. And besides, I didn't want to learn that lingo, good buddy, that stuff. And occasionally we'd turn on Channel 9 where we were traveling cross country and listen to some of those guys on there. What's he saying? She says, turn it off. Say, no, I want to get in on the facts here. The facts, man, just the facts. But I couldn't understand them, so I did turn it off. Then I went to single sideband. It was even worse because they had their clarifiers all mixed up. Art, again, a mediator establishes a relationship between two parties, the two parties here, mankind, born spiritually dead, and God, who has to condemn at birth because of that spiritual death. And that resides upon us as long as we live, until we confess Christ as Savior. And then at the moment that we become believers, that condemnation is removed. And that is the summary of Romans chapter 8, verse 1. There is therefore now no condemnation to them who are in Christ Jesus. Period. Now, the old King James and the new King James say, who walk not after the flesh but after the Spirit. That is not in the original text. That should have been in verse 4. In fact, it is in verse 4. And that just simply proves to me that all the English Bibles were not inspired, including the reverential King James. There's a movement. It's still on. It's annoying, but it's still going, that the King James, the original 1611, was in fact inspired by God. What I find interesting is that the three colleges that were used to translate the 1611 text from the Erasmus text, none of which had believers on their council. With a rare few. And the rare few got their theological biases in the text. And you can see how they messed it up. They really messed it up. Acts 2, for example, is a perfect example of that. And the Lord added to the church those that should be saved. Boy, if that doesn't reek of Calvinism, I don't know what does. Well, that's not what the text says at all. It says, and the Lord added to the church those being saved. Does that make a difference? You better believe it does. All right, so we are born in conflict with God at birth. Now, obviously, that does not manifest itself until we reach the age of accountability. Now, please don't come running up here afterwards saying, well, what is the age of accountability? It differs in everyone. I can give you rounded figures. By 10, with a person that has an IQ of 100 or over, he'd probably reached accountability. But some reach accountability by 5. It is rare that they reach accountability before then. We had a guy in our last church that was saved when he was 3. Sure. And all you had to do was let him speak. And, well, the guy was a pansy anyway. You don't know what that means. No, it's not what you think. He loved pansies. Excuse me, petunias. Which is worse. And he wanted to plant them every place he could around the church. Petunias here and petunias there. And every time I'd see a petunia, I knew he was... This was the guy that had a full pipe organ in his basement. I mean, with pipes, the long pipes. And he'd sit there in his shorts, just playing away. Crazy man. He's another one we had to excommunicate eventually. He came up with an idea. This was his great idea. He says, now, the last time we read about Christ is at 12. Then the next time we read about him again, he's 30. What happened between 12 and 30? Why can we assume that he never sinned? He could have during that time, and it's not recorded. I said, you actually believe that? He says, probably. I said, you're out of here. So he had a board meeting and threw him out. See how easy it is? I love our bylaws. It says there are 3 ways you can be removed from membership. One is you leave. Your volition. 2, you're asked to leave. Or 3, you die. That's putting it bluntly, isn't it? Definition, covenant. A covenant is defined as God's gracious promises and provisions for the church. Now, we are going to see that there are 2 new covenants recorded in the New Testament. And be very careful of that. We spent a wonderful time of about maybe 3 weeks on the doctrine of covenants. Do you remember it? The 2 covenants are, and this is anticipating our study, the covenant, the new covenant given to Israel, and it differs vastly from the new covenant given to the church. The confusion arises when people use the word new covenant for both Israel and the church, and that cannot be because one deals with the restoration of Israel, and eventually the new covenant is given in the millennium. So it cannot in any way reflect itself to the church. And then we know that the church is not an afterthought, but rather a dispensation that was foreknown in the mind of God and predetermined. I say it wasn't an afterthought. He didn't say, oh, Israel rejected Christ as king. Oops, I didn't make any provision for anything else. Now, he already knew that. And one thing interesting that came out of one of the studies that I remember, it was emphatically taught, incidentally, that the kingdom in the opening chapters of the book of Acts was, in fact, offered legitimately to Israel. And I've taught that for years. And that's where the confusion comes in on the whole concept of John's baptism versus early church baptism and what water baptism actually indicated. And back in the early church, under John's baptism, is a preparation of the kingdom. and then converted after his death to the fact that they were going to become members of the kingdom and were being identified with the kingdom. Christian baptism does not identify with that at all. It's identified with the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, and I believe personally that was done in the early church and really does not have the import that the Baptists put on it today. Matter of fact, if you're not careful, you almost make it regenerative. In some Baptist churches, you cannot join the church unless you've been baptized by that assembly. The Southern Baptist Convention believes that for the most part. In other words, if you leave a church and go to another one, you have to be rebaptized into that church. So conceivably, if you joined 10 churches in your life, you would have had to have been baptized 10 times. All right, so a covenant is defined as God's gracious... Incidentally, let me back up. What is the important baptism of all? The baptism of the Holy Spirit. And often, what they do is they take the baptism of the Spirit and supplement that for water baptism. And there's... as a matter of fact, I had somebody tell me, sat in our living room and said, every time the word baptism is used, it refers to water baptism. It does not. And I was a pastor of a Baptist church, and I was teaching on Romans 6, where it is very clearly taught that water baptism is not the issue, and I had a deacon resign. You know, the guy that carried his resignation in his pocket. He later came back. Maybe he read the text. You know, it does help. Try it sometime. Don't get so upset at something I might say. Study the Word. Now, Spirit baptism, if you're not Spirit baptized, you're not saved. But you could be water baptized 1,000 times, and all that does is make you wetter. Someone asked me once, what's the difference between a believer being baptized and a non-believer being baptized? Well, they're both wet. The believer goes into the water and comes out of the water a wet believer. The unbeliever goes into the water and comes out of the water a wet unbeliever. That's simple enough. Baptism never saved. Not designed to save. And you have these groups that say, well, it washes the sins away. What an insult to the cross. All right. So this covenant, then, is a contract with a favorable disposition. Now, for us, it is a favorable disposition, salvation, and our unique spiritual life. And you notice the term unique. I love the word unique, but I hear it abused all the time. What do we know about the word unique? It stands by itself. There are no degrees of uniqueness. And the next time you hear a person on television saying that was the most unique thing I ever saw, they're telling you they're ignorant of the use of the word unique. There are no degrees of uniqueness. Unique stands by itself. So you can't say that was the most unique, because that would indicate there's a lesser. That was the less than unique. And the Christian life is unique because it is only designed for the church age. It began on the day of Pentecost, and it ceases at the rapture. That will never be repeated in history again. Just like the 40 things that accompany salvation. No believer in the Old Testament ever received the 40 things. Not one of them. And no believer in the tribulation or subsequent millennium will receive the 40 things that accompany salvation. One of them is the permanent indwelling of God the Holy Spirit. You see, the indwelling of the Spirit is for the church age only. Therefore, the indwelling of the Spirit is unique to the church. The body being the temple of the Spirit, unique. The baptism of the Spirit, unique. And then there are 46 other things. It's a real good study. We made it here, I don't know, 5 or 6 years ago, I think. Maybe 10 years ago. Maybe 12 years ago. Well, we can't get it all in. I've been here 30 years, and very little have I repeated. Or I review. I have to, otherwise I'll forget. Review is good. Yeah, I've often been amazed, speaking about review. Some people get so ticked when you review, and yet they'll open their hymn books and sing the same stupid hymn over and over and over again for years. Well, if that isn't review, I don't know what is. I've memorized half the hymn book. Most of the hymns we sing here, I've got them memorized. All five verses. In some cases. If there are five verses. All right, so a covenant then is described and defined as God's gracious promise and provision for the church. The two parties, point B, of this covenant are the church and the mediator. Between the church and God is the other party. And therefore, mankind must be reconciled to God. Now, this is very important because the doctrine of reconciliation is the manward aspect of salvation. It has nothing whatever to do with God from that standpoint. Here's God. Here's man. What's the mediation to bringing God and man together? There it is. It's the cross. Now, man is said to be reconciled to God by the cross. And God is said to be propitiated by the cross to man. Propitiation is always Godward. Reconciliation is always manward. You can never reverse the two. Now, you might be able to play games with words and say that God was reconciled to man by the death of the cross, but that's not correct nomenclature as far as the gospel is concerned. It is theologically incorrect to say that. And as technical as I was when I was in the military with regard to working on aircraft, you know, working on aircraft is far, far different than working on an automobile. When you work on an automobile, first of all, they don't fly. Okay? So if something happens to an automobile, you pull over to the side and lift the hood. If an aircraft stops at 30,000 feet, you've got a serious problem. Okay? And I'm sure every one of us here have been in circumstances where we had to pull over with our automobiles because either there was some strange noise or we blew a tire. Something over the years. I can look back and I remember throwing inserts in my DeSoto and eventually I had to pull over. That same DeSoto, by the way, was the one that I was in when we were going through Las Vegas and I threw another insert. Actually, it didn't throw. That was the first insert. The next time, we were on Long Island. I was pastoring a church, and we were going to visit another church. The kids and all, my wife and someone were in the car, and they heard what they call popcorn. You don't want to hear popcorn coming out of the hood. You know, the engine's supposed to run a certain way, and popcorn is not a good description. And we used technical language. We didn't say... Well, like that guy said, something loose in the cockpit, and he says, I tighten the something in the cockpit. Now, you have to be more specific. Auto mechanics have the same problems when women come into their shops, and they'll say, well, there's a funny noise, and it kind of goes, so he says, I got it. Okay, leave it here. Now, he doesn't know what you're talking about. Because you don't know what you're talking about. Now, by the way, if you ever want to get an honest opinion from a mechanic on an auto shop, don't tell him what you think is wrong with it. Because he will say, you're right. It does need a complete overhaul. For $9,842.72. Wholesale. Reconciliation is man's... relationship. Propitiation is God's relationship. And you see, this word, incidentally, is very interesting because the word in the original language is exactly the same word that is used in the Septuagint, that's the Greek of the Old Testament, for the word mercy seat. The place of propitiation was the mercy seat. And so God sees the work of His Son and says, I'm pleased. Now man can be reconciled to me. I see my Son, and I can now have relationship with man because of the work of the cross. It can't work otherwise. God cannot skirt the cross. Can't go around it. He's got to go through it. He's got to deal with man on the basis of the finished work of the cross. Man can't go around the cross. See, that's the whole issue. Jesus Christ is the only Savior. Without Him, there is none. And the book of Acts makes it very clear, there is no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. No other name. Not Buddha, not Joe Smith, not Confucius, not all the rest of them. Muhammad and all the rest. No other name given. Only one. Jesus Christ. And what is the one thing they all have which is uncommon to what our Lord had? They're all dead. The only one that lives is the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. You're dismissed. Thank you, Father, for the time together. Challenge us by the things that we've learned this evening. Dismiss us now, we ask, in Christ's name. Amen.